Lord, you are holy. You're holy, and yet you call us to come before you, to bring to you our requests, our prayers, our needs. We come together this morning, God, to worship you, to give back to you the praise that you so desire. And now, God, would you open our ears and our eyes to hear from you what you have for us from your word? Would you teach us today? And Lord, by your Spirit, would you empower us to do what you've called us to do? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you so much, worship team, this morning for leading us. It's always great to be able to come into the pulpit well sung, as it were. So it's so good to have a team here this morning. Well, this morning, I want to do a quick recap. This is the last week, technically, of our Radical Maturity series we've been doing all through this fall, the idea of radical maturity as an individual. Now, in the new year, we will sort of stay on this sort of topic of radical maturity, but we're going to look at it as a church more so. We're going to study the book of Titus starting in January, so you'll be looking forward to that after we get to spend some time looking at the Christmas story in the next coming weeks. But this idea of radical maturity, right? This is it's a lifelong journey that you're on as a follower of Christ that takes you from justification to glorification, right? Which is a process we call sanctification. We'll look at that a little bit later, a little deeper. But this fall, we've gone over the basics of the life of a Christian, right? Remember, if you remember the very first message in radical maturity, I told you the story about Vince Lombardi, the famed coach of the Green Bay Packers, who walked into that room full of professional football players, held up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He knew that those guys needed to remember the basics, the foundations. So this fall, we've been looking at the basics of the Christian life, the foundations, right? We looked at there's three things. There's loving God, right? Loving others and making disciples. Loving God, right? We looked at the fear of the Lord, how we have a fear of the Lord and a love of the Lord. We talked about a life of prayer, a life of study, a life of giving back to the Lord and how he calls us to do all of these things. We looked at loving others and how we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within us. How do we love beyond boundaries, right? Like the Good Samaritan. How do we love through forgiveness and sacrifice? In these last 3 weeks, we've been looking at making disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Remember, Pastor Paul spoke to us about how disciple making is relational and intentional and missional. In many respects, we've really just scratched the surface of what it means to be a Christ follower. But it comes down to those three things of loving God, loving others, and making disciples. It can feel like it sometimes. I want to remind you that this is not a checklist. It's not a to-do list of how we earn our salvation, and rather this is how our life should begin to look because of our salvation, because of what Christ has done for us. It's the mission statement of what should be every church, loving God, loving others, making disciples, but too often we get caught up in what Will Mancini calls the functional church mission, right? The functional church mission goes a little like this. Go into all the city and gather worship attenders, baptizing them into community groups and teaching them to volunteer a few hours a month. You ever been a part of that church before? I know there's lots of them. I've been part of those churches. I've probably even led churches like that. And I get it. You can't quantify disciple making. That's why it makes it so difficult. What you can quantify is attendance and budget, which means spreadsheets. Those are not successes or failures. Our attendance, our budget is not a success. It's an indicator of where we are as a church. Because see, Jesus didn't die for the functional church mission. Jesus died for the Great Commission, his final words to us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Whenever we look at the Great Commission, it feels like there's so much in there. There's a lot of commands, a lot of expectations. It can feel confusing. But I think it's important to recognize there's only one instruction in there. The instruction is to make disciples. The go is where to do it, right? Go make disciples. As you are going, whatever you're doing in life, make disciples. And how do we make disciples? Well, we baptize them and we teach them. One simple command. And I know some of you might be asking, like, you might be thinking, I know disciple making is important. I know it's what we're called to do. It's just not who I am. It's too much for me. I can't do that. Well, let me tell you, let me confess to you, I understand. I get it too. It feels so big to be a disciple maker. It feels like it's a bigger calling than I can handle in my own life. But I want to give you something, and I need you to understand this when I say it. It's from a heart of love. When you get to the pearly gates imagery, I'm not saying there really are pearly gates that Peter's going to stand there. But when you get there and you're asked about how you lived your life, you can't use me as your excuse for not making disciples. I will stand accountable for what I did and did not do. And believe me, I read that verse about pastors and elders being held to higher account. I will be held accountable for what I do. But I am not your excuse for not making disciples. So let's dive into this again this morning. Last week, we looked at evangelism side of disciple making. Today, we want to look at the discipleship side of disciple making. I think it's important to define terms. One of my previous jobs I held, my manager and I kind of had differing opinions on a lot of things. And we would talk about the word team a lot. And it frustrated me because I didn't see team happening the way I expected from what he was saying. And it finally hit me. When he said the word team, he was thinking baseball team. When I was thinking team, I was thinking hockey team. Now, if you've never played those sports, you may not get it as much, but if you understand the sports at all, it's different. How the players interact with one another is different between baseball and hockey. And because we had never really settled and realized what did we mean by team, we were often on different pages. So let's define these terms again a little bit. Disciple making is inherently about multiplication, okay? It's about multiplication. A lot of things fit into discipleship, and common usage has nothing to do with multiplication. Disciple making, discipleship are two different things. Discipleship is a teacher teaching content. Discipleship is about the transmission of knowledge, which is not the same as multiplication. And we put it this way last week, right? Disciple making is winning people to Christ and helping people grow in Christ, right? Soup to nuts, beginning to end, far from Christ to glory. We looked at how Jesus discipled his disciples, how he revealed the Lord to them. He spoke the gospel to them. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed that he would have disciples, and he prayed for his disciples. Just a reminder, you saw the announcement earlier. Again, sign up for December 7th at 9:30 for the In the Harvest training. It's going to be a great morning together, and it's going to prepare you for conversations in life. You'll know how to share the gospel with someone in the moment. So this week, we want to look at helping people grow in Christ. I like how Ralph Moore defines disciple making. He says it this way: disciple making is an intentional friendship with another person with Jesus at its core. Again, very simple. Disciple making is an intentional friendship with another person with Jesus at its core, right? See that they're relational. It's with another person. Intentional. Well, intentional is right in the sentence, so it kind of fits. And missional, it says it's Jesus is at its core. Jesus is the reason why you come together in that relationship. This morning, we want to look at the last four of the seven ways Jesus discipled his disciples. So we look at the ending of the high priestly prayer in John 17. If you have your Bibles, open up there with me, and let's see how Jesus modeled this for his disciples. We're going to start in verse 10 this morning. Listen as I read, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, Jesus has been walking with these guys for 3 to 5 years, discipling them, training them in how to pass on the faith for when he goes back to the Father. This morning, the first thing he says to us is in verse 12. He says he protects his disciples. We need to protect our disciples. He says, I kept them. And really, how we care for disciples changes over time. You see that in the life of Jesus with his disciples, how he began with them and how he ends with them. He understood how it works. It's kind of like when you have a baby coming into your house for the first time. What do? Well, you baby-proof the house. Right? You put outlet covers on the outlets. You put bumper guards on the corners of sharp cabinets. You don't have dangling power cords. And babies need constant supervision. Otherwise, you might have a young son pull a younger sister off the couch. Not that it really happened. Maybe. But see, as the kids grow, they need less and less of these things over time, right? The time comes where you can actually remove those outlet covers from the outlets. And as they grow up, maybe, I remember when I was a kid, the expectation for me was, make sure you're home when the street lights come on, right? So kind of like I was out doing whatever until the lights came on, but that's when I came home. As our disciples grow, we have less and less oversight over them. We want to train them so that when they get to that point, they can continue on. Jesus said, I kept them. I kept them in your name. The idea of the name of God, this it's like an instrumental power in the Old Testament, right? Sometimes you read it like this in Psalm 54, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Right, the name of God means something. The name of God has power. It also means, God, to keep them loyal to you. Keep them in your name. Keep them following you. Protect them. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples as he's leaving to go back to the Father. He says, I'm leaving this place. I've done the job you called me to do. I'm going. I've protected them. I've led them. And now they're ready to walk on their own. Kind of. They're still going to need the Spirit, but you see what's happening here is Jesus is letting go of them so they can go and lead and to make disciples themselves. The disciples now know what they need to know to do what Jesus has called them to do. He says and asks God, protect them in the midst of this hatred. He says, the world hated me. They're going to hate them as well. It's interesting. He says, protect. He doesn't say remove. I've often wondered about that. What would happen If God removed us from the world as soon as we followed Christ, if we recognized our need for a Savior, we came to Him, what if He removed us right away? It reminds me of a story about my niece and my mom when my mom would teach Bible club and she'd ask the kids, who wants to go to be with Jesus? And no one would put their hands up. And she asked my niece, why does nobody want to go be with Jesus? And my niece said, they don't want to go today. They don't understand that you mean later. But see, God, we come to Christ and He leaves us in this world. We ask for protection while we're in this world. If He removed us from this world, then who would be here to share the gospel, to bring others to Christ? We can't move all the light from the world. The world would be in more darkness if all the light was removed. The disciples, the apostles, Jesus said they're going to be hated. And they were hated for their faith, for the faith they preached. I mean, each one of them faced an untimely death. Most of them to martyrdom, to not just to death, but to martyrdom. Because they all held to one very clear belief that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was buried, and that He rose to life. They were willing to go to their grave because of that truth. That is one of the strongest evidences of the faith, the truth of Christianity for me. These guys who knew the truth were willing to go to their death because of it. No one dies for something they know is a lie. So Jesus prays, protect them. We need to protect our disciples. What does that look like for us? Well, as you walk with someone who's new in the faith, who's growing in the faith, we protect them by helping them understand the truth, to understand what the Bible says, how to not get caught up in false doctrines, how to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. It means helping them to discern who they can listen to and who they shouldn't listen to. I remember one of the first people I baptized was new to the faith. And it wasn't long after they had come to the faith that they were baptized that we found they had left the church. It turns out when they were asked to serve in a ministry and had to sign a paper about our beliefs, they couldn't stand with one of the things that we said we believed. And they left. They knew they needed Jesus, but they didn't want that Jesus. We need to protect our disciples. They understand what the Bible says, that it's true. So when the going gets tough, when their feelings line up and come into conflict with the Bible, they know where to turn. They know to go to the Bible. Protect your disciples. Verse 18 here, he says, now send your disciples. He says that he sent out his disciples the same way the Father sent him. See, our God is a sending God. Right from the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, what did God say to Adam and Eve? He said, fill the earth. Go, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. And then just chapter 11, we find everyone sort of wasn't fruitful and multiply. They were fruitful and stayed. They gathered and they attempted to strengthen. And so they tried to build this tower, the Tower of Babel. What did God do? Well, he confused their language and made them disperse. He said, no, I told you, go and fill the earth. Go over all the face of the earth. He sent them. In the next chapter, Genesis 12, God calls Abram to leave the country, his home country, to go where he's going to tell him to go. And because Abram believed in God, had faith in God, he followed, he obeyed. And because he obeyed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Jonah was called. Isaiah was called. John the Baptist was called. And on and on and on. God calls and God sends. And so Jesus followed the lead of his Father and he sent out his disciples. Right in Mark 6, he sent out the 12, just the 12 disciples. He called the 12, began to send them out two by two to go. He said, I'm going to give you authority over the unclean spirits. He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. Wear sandals and put on two tunics, but do not put on two tunics. And later he sends out the 72, right? He's gathered more disciples and sends them out. That's in Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That verse, Luke 10:2, is a verse that is key to the ministry of our fellowship in Quebec. The ABAC region, the French region of the fellowship, the pastors have an alarm set for 10:02 every morning to remind them to pray for laborers because the harvest is plentiful. We need more people serving in Quebec. Do you know, like, Quebec is like the biggest or the largest mission field in North America? Less than 2% evangelical. Dare I say less than 1% evangelical? They need our help. They need help. They need us to come and help them, to walk alongside them, to pray for them. 10:02, Luke 10:2. Jesus sent out the 12, he sent out the 72, and he sends out us in the Great Commission, right? He tells us to go. Go make disciples. And don't wait too long to send your disciples. Too often we feel or we rationalize that they're not ready enough. They don't know enough. They haven't been saved long enough to go share the gospel. The reality is, though, like, if you know enough to come to Christ yourself, you know enough to help someone else come to Christ, right? You can get them along that far. And then you can walk together in a disciple-making relationship together with Jesus at the core of your friendship. Protect them. Walk with them, model for them, send them. He goes on to say, "I sanctified my disciples." Verse 17 and 19, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus says, "I consecrated myself. I sanctified myself for their sake, in order that they could be sanctified." Sanctification, one of those big words, right? It's the idea of being made holy or purified. I often will put this slide up, this idea of justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? Justification, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? That's a one-time event when you come to Christ. I have been saved, you're justified. Sanctified is this, I am being saved from the power of sin. Which sanctification begins at justification, goes on until you hit glory. It's this wonderful mystery of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, and you working alongside, living a disciplined, godly life. And then glorification, I will be saved from the presence of sin. We look forward to that day when Christ will return and we will go to be with him. But Jesus says, I sanctify myself so I can sanctify them. Sanctification for me reminds me of one of our family's sort of favorite breakfast cereals. Anyone else eat Weetabix? No, like shredded wheat, basically what it is. Okay, well, it's shredded wheat. And so we'd like to put some milk on it, put it in the microwave for like 30, 40 seconds, warm it up a little bit, right? A little bit of sugar on top, less sugar now as I'm getting older. And then you eat it. But the key is you have to rinse out your bowl. If you leave your bowl of Weetabix empty but sitting on the counter, all the bits are going to turn into cement. And no amount of elbow grease scrubbing is ever going to get that bowl clean. Right? That's kind of like our part in sanctification. We do need to work hard. We need to work hard at cleaning out the bowl. But it's never going to make it clean. It's never going to be fully clean with the work we can do. But what I found is the best way to clean that cement-like cereal in the bowl is just let it sit in some hot water, right? Let it sit in the hot water, and then also you can wipe it out, no problem. It's like the Holy Spirit in our life is the hot water. He comes into us, and we just sit in him. We marinate in him, and he does his work in our sanctification, which makes it possible for us to be made clean. So like Jesus, I must work on my own sanctification. It's obvious to us. We've learned this from the earliest days in Sunday school, learning how to live life in a way that's pleasing to God. And it's something we work on for our entire life. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians about this in chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We do the hard work we can of our sanctification, knowing that we need the Spirit. I've heard it before, I may have said it before, we need to work like it depends on us, do what we can in our sanctification, do all we can. But we have to pray like it depends on the Spirit. Pray so hard that we think that's the only way. Those two things work hand in hand with us. We work, and the Spirit works in us and through us. So I must work on my own sanctification. But Jesus says, like Jesus, I must work on my disciples' sanctification. We all have role models, right? And we tend to want to emulate our role models. Back in the 1990s, Charles Barkley was an NBA player. I think he's still on some of the shows today for basketball. But he made it very clear. He said this publicly, I'm not a role model. Just because I dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should raise your kids. It's a good thing he didn't play in the world of like social media. Could you imagine him on Twitter back in the day? But here's an issue, right? Athletes as role models is a hot button issue. My take is that even if they don't want to be a role model, they are. If they don't like that, the reality is they are role models. Whether they're good role models or bad role models, they're role models. In the same way, each one of us is a role model to those around us. They're watching us. As followers of Christ, we should obviously emulate Christ, but we also want to be able to have someone emulate us. Do you find yourself sometimes letting yourself off the hook for things Jesus did that you haven't done? Well, because he's God. He does it because he's God. He calls us to a life of perfection. We'll never get there, but that's our calling. And so while we're doing that, as we're living our Christ life, we are models to others. It's all right to emulate others. It's all right to model for others. The Apostle Paul thought it was a good idea as well. Again, in Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you've given you have in us. Join together in following my example. Imitate Paul, he says. Imitate others around me. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. It could be a dangerous instruction. You have to ask a question of whoever you're following. Are they emulating Christ? Are they following and acting like Christ wants them to? In 1 Corinthians, Paul clarifies this idea of following him. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's the key. As long as Paul is following Christ, follow him. As long as your discipler is following Christ, follow them. Which says then, you need to follow Christ so those who are following you can see him. That really does put a lot of responsibility on us on how we conduct our own affairs. You ever had that experience where someone finds out you're a Christian, all of a sudden they act differently because they know what you believe? Right? I remember standing at the glass at a hockey game, just a kid's game, and we were new to the area, and something happened on the ice. I can't remember what happened on the ice, but one of the moms up top, sort of over here, said something to the ref that probably wasn't appropriate. And she looked at me and said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know who she was, but she knew who I was. He's the new pastor in town. Got to know her a little bit. Wonderful woman, actually. But she knew enough that she shouldn't have done that. So she apologized to me, and I obviously wasn't offended, but I did know someone who was. Even how we speak is an example to those around us. And people know that you're a Christian, they'll expect you to live up to a certain expectation. They'll put you on a pedestal themselves, or put you in a fishbowl. They like to put you on a pedestal and then start chipping away at it anytime you make a mistake. Like Charles Barkley, you are a role model. Whether you want to be or not, you are a role model. It's interesting though, Jesus doesn't stop with his own sanctification or his disciples' sanctification. Like Jesus, I must work on my disciples' disciples' sanctification. He wasn't concerned just for the 12 he had. He was concerned about their disciples, right? In verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Remember, the goal of being a disciple maker is not to make a disciple. Does that make sense? The goal of a disciple maker is not to make a disciple. The goal of a disciple maker is to make a disciple maker. We need to keep this going on and on. Again, Dan Spader, who from Sun Life, who sort of put a lot of this together, these concepts, he has a concept he calls the 1-2-4. All right, 1-2-4. It's based in Deuteronomy 4 and Psalm 78. Deuteronomy 4 says this, "Only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." So I said there's a 1-2-4, right? So if one is watch yourself. Watch yourself. Watch yourself closely so you don't forget. Keep an eye on your own heart, on your own actions, on your own sanctification. That's the one. The two we find here also is invest in two. Invest in two. He says teach your children and their children. I mean, as parents, we get this. We get it's our responsibility first and foremost to disciple our own kids. In life, it's common to see three generations together, four often, but rarely do you see five generations together in the same room. Moses says here, invest in the generations you have sitting at your feet. Grandparents, teach your grandkids. Tell them the ways the Lord has worked in your life, in the good times, in the bad times. They need to hear of the trustworthiness of the Lord. Psalm 78 gives us the four. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. He says, pray for four generations. Pray for the kids of your kids' kids. There's something to this idea of generations, right? Exodus 20, we read about generational sins. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. There's something to this generational thing, especially in the sins. But if we don't watch one, if we don't watch ourselves, the sins of my generation, of me, become the sins of the next and the next. But it goes on in Exodus 20, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What we do now affects the generations that follow us. Watch one, invest in two, pray for four generations. In your ancestry as a parent, but also in your disciple making. Pray for the disciples of your disciples' disciples. Say that 10 times fast. He says, sanctify yourself in the truth as you sanctify your disciples. The last one he has here is he shares. We share the glory, right? Verse 22, the glory you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus says, I've shared my glory with them. What is Jesus' glory? He talks about it in three different ways. William Barclay writes this in his commentary. He says, Jesus speaks of his glory in three ways. First, the cross was his glory. Notice, Jesus never spoke about being crucified. He spoke of being glorified. First and foremost, a Christian's glory is the cross that must be borne. The cross we bear for Jesus' sake. It's not a penalty. It's our glory. The cross was his glory. The second thing he says is Jesus' perfect obedience to the will of God was his glory. His glory lays in the fact that from his life, people recognized that he really was from the Father, that he really had this relationship with God. And the third way we see his glory is that Jesus wants his disciples to see his glory in the heavenly places. He wants his disciples to share in all of his experiences. That's what we do when we follow him. From this prayer, he goes out straight to the betrayal, to the trial, and to the cross. His concern is that the disciples live a life that glorifies God, that they're going to exhibit him in all of their worship, in their words, in their work, the same glory that Jesus modeled on earth. Gary Burge writes it this way: this is the essence of Jesus' vision for the church. It's not a community that heals people just so that they will be whole, though healing is important. It's not a community that teaches so that people will be gratified by knowledge, though wisdom is valuable. It's not a community that evangelizes so that it will grow its ranks, though its mission to the world is crucial. The church is a community that invites people to touch the glory of God, to be changed by it, and to bear it to the world. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Spiritual fruit is essentially that which glorifies God. That concept should raise some questions for us. The first one is God glorified here? That refrain should accompany every decision. Is God glorified here? The answer is not always going to be obvious. It's not always going to be easy, but needs to be asked. It was an essential part of Jesus' ministry, his mission on the earth. It's now the mission of the church. Is God glorified here? We glorify God by doing what he's called us to do. And he's called us to make disciples. Now, making disciples isn't always easy, but it is simple. Remember, disciple making is an intentional friendship with another person, with Jesus at its core. When you meet with someone ongoing for the sake of Jesus, you're in a disciple-making relationship. Doesn't mean you have to have some program to follow or some special chart to work through. You might have it. It's good. It's an intentional friendship with someone else with Jesus at its core. It's what we're called to do, to go make disciples, to win people to Christ, and to help people grow in Christ. It's the work of the church. So how is what we do helping us make disciples? We look at hampers coming up. We look at our Christmas dinner. We look at all the things we're coming about to do. How does each of those things help us make disciples? It's a question we should be pondering often within the church. Let me pray, and then we're going to slide into a time of communion together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially, though, for your son, Jesus, who so willingly came to this earth to live and ultimately to die for our sake. We thank you for his modeling of how we're to live and how we're to share, how we're to lead our disciples. God, would you, through your Spirit, empower us to do the work you've called us to do? God, would you start with me? Help me make disciples. Help each of us make disciples in our lives, and that our disciples might make disciples. God, we might see your kingdom grow, whether it's here in this church or other churches. God, we just want to see your kingdom grow. We want to see your kingdom advance. And we know that you said that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We can't do it on our own, Father. Would you fill us with your Spirit? That in all things that we do, that we would glorify you. This is all for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.